I don't know if you are feeling this, but sometimes it feels to me as if there are problems in every direction in which you look. Even though we have many blessings, many God sends, many things to be thankful for, and on another day I may have much brighter glasses on than I do. But there are days where difficulties seem to be part of every direction and every section of our lives. And I know that many unbelievers feel this, I know that many Christians feel it, and I know that many pastors are feeling it. There are, however, two directions where we ought to be able to look for great comfort, support, acceptance, and hope. And one of those directions is upward. We ought to be able to look up to our Heavenly Father and find in His fellowship a very great welcome and real support and a sense of security and some hope. Think of the human person who does this for you, the person who you just love to drop in on them because when you're with them, they actually give you some sense of hope and purpose and everything that's needed. And multiply that by a million or so, and we're thinking toward the greatness of the fellowship that we can have with God. And that's why John writes this first letter. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, I'm writing this so that you'd have fellowship with God, the Father, and the Son, and with us. His great desire is that Christians would experience it. Now, we know that it's wrecked or poisoned by a number of things, and John draws our attention to this. This fellowship with God is ruined, infected by sin, and by heresy, and by fights. And if you think John is exaggerating when he talks about the greatness of fellowship, I would suggest if you can find a Christian who is gladly turning from their sin and is loving the promises and is in peaceful relationship with other believers, I'm pretty sure you'll be finding a joyful Christian. On the other hand, if you find a Christian who's hanging on to their sin and believing half-truths and angry with other believers, I'm pretty sure I can show you a Christian who is under dark clouds. Just as the father in the story of the prodigal son loved having the prodigal son return, God loves fellowship with his people. And Christians, to be in close fellowship with him is one of the great, great privileges. Listen to John Patton, missionary in the 1840s on the island of what is now Vanuatu. And he's just been advised by friends to escape to the top of a tree that he not be captured and eaten by the cannibals of the land. And he says in his diary, being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey. And I climbed into the tree and was left there alone. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me or speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among the chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I would not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Saviour's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? Fellowship with God. Now, the second direction that we might look for some support and security and hope is the comforting fellowship of God's people. It's the local fellowship. It's the group of people who can do for us what only Christians can do, and that is to tell us that there is a King and there is a Saviour, and yes, although we are sinful and although we are weak, we must keep trusting and keep following and keep obeying. And this loving fellowship is the theme today, because it's our section in 1 John, chapter 3, 11 to 24. And you know that if you've been here in the series, we're now up to, I think, week 6, that John keeps rotating the issues: holiness, love, truth, helps to fellowship. But the opposite sin, heresy, anger, destructive of fellowship. And it's our theme today, the subject of love. And it may be good that it's Mother's Day and that we're thinking about this loving fellowship. Now, I come to this section this morning, honestly, with a great sense of weakness and a great sense of incompetence. The more I think about this, the more it seems to me that whatever I've done in the many years that I've been here, I have not created or properly nurtured a fellowship where we can say as strongly as we would like to say, see how they love and they serve each other. I said this at the 8 o'clock congregation, and the 8 o'clock congregation all came back to me and said, we know what you're talking about. We've received a huge amount of love and support in this fellowship, for which I praise God. But it is possible that the fellowship at St. Thomas's leans less to the profound and supportive relationship and more to the gathered small crowd that moves in and moves out. If you experience the greatness of the fellowship and the nurturing of other people and their support, praise God. Wonderful. But my own sense is that I've not contributed to this as I ought and wished I had. And I don't think my example has been particularly good in this area. It's possible that our collective lifestyles are just busy and rushed. I don't exactly know. But I grieve at the imbalance of what has many strengths in the fellowship. And so I come to this section this morning with some humility, perhaps you do as well, to listen to what John tells us in chapter 3, verse 11. I want to divide our passage into two parts. The first is God's call to great loving. God's call to great loving. And the second section this morning is God's comfort to not so great lovers. First of all, God's call to great loving. You see what he says in 3:11? This is the message you heard from the beginning. He's back on this theme. We should love one another. He's talking to the Christians about loving the Christians. As he says in chapter 2, love the brethren, and now he says, love one another. Now, in case that seems a little bit boring, and it's very easy for us to tune out at that moment, isn't it? He basically asks us as readers to check and see what river is flowing through us, what system is operating as we live our lives. He is really asking us, what is moving through you? So just imagine, to humour me, you're a bulldozer. Is someone driving you, says John, for construction? Or is someone driving you at the moment for destruction? Now, I know the illustration of being a bulldozer is faulty and challenging for some of the delicate girls who are here this morning, because we're not a lifeless machine that someone gets into and just operates. We're responsible human beings. But you see, John is teaching that a person is being driven either by self-interest or self-sacrifice. Or we might say they're being driven by their sinful nature, or they're being driven by their new nature. And this is the genius of John's letter. You see, he's asking his readers, check yourself. See if a new drive has begun in you, so that you're beginning in a new way to fight sin. You're beginning in a new way to love truth. You're beginning in a new way to love believers. And if those things are at work in you, says John, I want you to be very reassured, because a new life seems to have begun in you. But at exactly the same time that he says, check yourself and see if there is a new life operating inside you, he turns very skillfully and he says, I want you to do this. It's a very clever balance, you see. He's asking the question, have you got the new life? And then he says, live the new life. Is there a new life kicking in you, says John? If there is, that's likely to be the Spirit of God. Are you pursuing love, truth, holiness, says John? Because you ought to be. And as John contrasts this self-interest and this self-sacrifice, he traces verse 12, self-interest, right back to its origin. Where does self-interest come from, verse 12? It goes right back to the evil one. The evil one is the promoter of self-interest. And then he uses an Old Testament illustration of the first man in the Bible, Cain, who expressed self-interest with such passion that he actually got rid of somebody who was in the way of his self-interest. So here is John taking us back to the very roots of self-interest, and then giving us an illustration, the person of Cain, who expressed it in full-blown capacity, and full-blown capacity for hatred is murder. It's wanting somebody right out of the way. And then he introduces the complete opposite, which in verse 16 is Jesus, the original lover, the supreme lover, the life giver, who took his love for his enemies to the absolute full-blown extreme and died himself. And because, says John, he died for us, verse 14, the believer who puts their confidence in Jesus moves from death to life. And when you move from death to life, you move from death to eternal life. And when you move to eternal life, that eternal life begins to work in and through you and enables you to love the brethren in ways that are costly, but will serve and benefit them. Now there's the distinction that he draws. There is something called self-interest, which goes back to the devil, is illustrated in Cain, expresses itself ultimately in hatred, which when full-blown leads to murder. Then there is love, which goes back to Christ, expressed in his own death, which in full-blown measure means that he sacrifices his very self for enemies like us. Now, I don't want to say too much about that, because there is the simple principle, except to say that if we treat our brothers and sisters as if they don't matter much, and if we treat them as if they can all disappear for us, as far as we're concerned, it does sound, doesn't it, more like Cain than Christ. It sounds like no transformation has really taken place. It's certainly irresponsible Christianity. If, however, we treat our sisters and our brothers as if they matter very much to us, and their service becomes our priority, it sounds very much like Christ, not Cain. It sounds like a transformation has taken place. It sounds like responsible Christianity. I wonder if many of us, and I include myself in this, have kind of got to the point of absorbing so much of the pressure that we live in and under, and so many things that we have to do, and so many messages that appeal to our self-interest. I wonder if we've got to the point where we just steel ourselves and say, this is what I want to do, and I'm going to do it. And then I'm going to think of some reasons why I'll do it. And that settles it. But we're told in this wonderful passage that Christ gave up his soul for us, and therefore we should be willing to give up our minutes and our matter for our brothers and our sisters. This is God's call to great loving. Now, the second point this morning is the comfort, God's comfort to not so great lovers. Look at verse 19. This then is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. Now, this is what Stott calls in his commentary a remarkable passage. It's almost unparalleled in the New Testament, because the love test, which is going to give the believer some encouragement and some persuasion that their heart has been changed and that they therefore do belong to God and they do have the Spirit of God at work in them. Nevertheless, there are going to be those times, verse 20, where the heart condemns us. What's John talking about? I think what he's saying is that even though there is a new love at work in your heart and it brings you some reassurance that you're a changed person and you may be comforted that God has given you a new concern and even affection for fellow Christians, it's also possible, however, especially in the light of the stand of the Lord Jesus and given the selfishness and the sinfulness in our own hearts, that we will often feel condemned, that we have failed, that we have been inadequate, that we have been selfish, that we have not served our brothers and sisters as we could or should. And in that very time of condemnation, see what John is saying in verse 20? God is greater than our hearts. And I think this primarily means God is greater than our hearts in that he gives a verdict which is bigger and better than our heart's verdict about ourselves. And the verdict which he gives, of course, goes back to the objective fact of the gospel, which is illustrated in chapter 1, verse 7 and chapter 1, verse 9. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God speaks a word which is more objectively powerful about our forgiveness and our acceptance than our very condemning heart may do. But also, our faltering attempts to love the family are meant to bring some comfort. And this is how Dr. Jim Boyce puts it in his commentary. He says, Christian, remember some things when you doubt. Don't look at your failures. You will have many of them. Look rather at those specific actions which the Holy Spirit of God has led you to perform. Let those be evidence of his grace at work, and cease your doubting. In some ways, it is a similar argument to the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, who has a very strong passage in chapter 6 talking about people who carelessly and ruthlessly walk away from the work of the Lord Jesus done for them on the cross and continue in their sin. And the writer says, nevertheless, he says, we feel sure about you. And God, who knows what you're like, will not forget what he has done through you. So there is this comforting argument. What John is basically saying is that we need to remember that our fellowship with God is based on the cross, 3:16. It's his performance, which is our hope and our guarantee, not ours. But our fellowship with God is also evidenced by new love, 3:19, which provides some reassurance. And he goes on to say in the verses that follow, 21 to 22, we therefore have gospel confidence, confidence in the gospel, but we also have encouragement from this new life which is at work in us, which helps us to pray and to pray in line with his will. And his will is primarily, of course, verse 23, to believe in Jesus and to love his people, which we've just been told. And again, verse 24, this means that we live in him and he lives in us, and this is because of his Spirit, verse 24. So these last verses of John, this remarkable section, 19 to 24, is almost as though a group of friends has surrounded us and is urging us to take heart in the face of failure in the gospel of Jesus, who has loved us and forgiven us, and also in the little signs of a changed life. And it's as if this crowd of people have gathered round us to say, don't give up. Do not be accused unnecessarily. Do not be intimidated. Do not give up on the fellowship. It is a treasure. It's valuable. And even if there are failures, God is at work. And that leads me to some interesting application in these last couple of minutes this morning. Because as I've prepared for this particular subject, and I've done a little bit of wider reading, it's been surprising to me to learn, I don't know if you know this, that there are literally 100 books that have come out in the last 10 years, mostly from America, which are written by people which are basically called Church is Terrible, and they are urging people to leave the institutional churches and the traditional churches and to seek community in homes and cafes and nature or wherever else it works for you. And so at the very time where Christianity in the West is under the greatest attack and is under the greatest amount of criticism and desertion, at the very moment the visible church is becoming increasingly invisible under the impact of sort of rampant individualism and consumerism. So the very moment where the church ought to gather to make a visible stand, there are believers, the church is dissipating into invisibility. Someone told me that it's now a general percentage agreement that across the Western Church that if a person is a committed regular member of a church, they will get to that church 19 Sundays in the year. So if you're preaching a series in the book of Philippians, you can guarantee that in a series of 8 or 10, people will get 3. So you can't teach the book of Philippians. Now, the aim, I guess, is that we should set ourselves, even on Mother's Day type days, to get to the fellowship 40 to 50 weeks of the year, not because we think it's the fun place for us, although it may be, but we ought to get to the fellowship for the witness of God's people in the world, the strengthening of a lot of frailty and discouragement in the church, and for our own growth and progress. We've really got to take John 3:16, 1 John 3:16 seriously, haven't we? That when Christ laid his life down, it cost him a massive amount. And therefore, we must be ready to do the same. Now, we know the weakness of the church. We know the weakness of the church. We know the weakness of ourselves. If I collect some of the things from the books which talk about the weakness of the church, you'll resonate with this: poor vision, too comfortable, out of touch, too political, judgmental, negative, male-dominated, homophobic, arrogant, immature, irrelevant preaching. Well, we'd never fall for that, would we? Unfriendly, shallow, money-hungry, dull, passive membership, on and on and on it goes. And we ought to be good at listening to criticism, because some of it will do us a lot of good. But not all critics are consistent. There are critics who say, there are too many activities going on in this church, but why isn't there something going on for this, dot, dot, dot? There are people who say they don't like hierarchy in the church, but where's the leadership? And then there are people who say we want diversity, and then they hang out with their own little same age crowd. There are people who say we ought to be doing more social action, but we don't want to get to be political. We want better music, but it ought to be like my type of music. There's a need for more community, but if the community doesn't work for me, I'm going to leave until I find community that works for me, etc. There are also a lot of pressure today to go into the house churches, not realizing that house churches have massive problems and difficulties, not least in the leadership. Who takes the responsibility? Who's equipped for care? Who teaches with preparation rather than just some sort of half-done talk? And the invisibility of the house churches is a huge problem too, as people stay in a sort of a cozy and irrelevant room of their house. Now, one young writer has written to the young Christians in his particular age group, urging them to love the church and not just themselves. And he says in the book, "I see many leaving the church instead of loving her, for better, for worse. I see lots of my peers who have 20/20 vision for the church's failings, but are nearsighted to their own pride, self-importance, mutual congratulation." In all honesty, says this writer, I can say that in the times I've been hurt by the church or been disheartened, the biggest problems in the end proved to be those that came from my own heart. I'm not worried for the church. Her services, her sermons will survive. But I'm worried for church leavers, especially that in leaving the church, they're leaving the faith of the church and the Christ of the 2,000 years of church history. I feel sorry for their hurts, but I worry about their hearts. It is impossible for the church to be boring. It is impossible for the church to be boring or irrelevant if we know the significance of what it means to gather as the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. The King of Kings has his people gather. And when we gather, we learn his ways, we sing his praise, we love one another, we grow. There is nothing to match the gathering of the body of Christ, especially in the face of a world that is increasingly shallow, empty, vacuous, and fading away. The secular forecast for the church, I'm told, is mostly cloudy. But the biblical forecast for the church, according to the Lord Jesus, is, "I will build it." I understand that in China there are more people studying New Testament Greek at the moment for the potential of their teaching ministry than are studying New Testament Greek in America, Europe, and Australia put together. If the church in China continues to grow at the rate that it has been going, it will influence a country which will influence the world. God knows how to do his work. Somebody said to me after the 8 o'clock service, it's possible that God is treating the West the way God treated the Jews, giving them their opportunity, finding that they dropped their opportunity, turning and giving it to someone else. This is not the time for us to drop the precious gospel and all its implications. This is the time to hold it more firmly in the face of a very individualistic and consumer culture which is walking away from anything which is difficult and is also failing to witness to a church which is completely in the dark when it comes to things of importance. So I want to urge you in the words of John 3:16 to remember that Christ has given you eternal life at huge cost. And you and I must be willing to express something of that, not because it's fun and not because it's easy and not because it's exactly what we want to do, but it's because what we've been called to do. And a new life is operating inside us which will enable us to do that. And in the next days, weeks, months, you might like to get in touch with me and come and have coffee or lunch and talk to me, not about the priorities of the church. I think the priorities of the church are pretty clear in the New Testament. But you might like to come and talk to me about the practices of the church and the sort of things that we're doing at 10 o'clock, which could be bettered, deepened, blessed. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us into your family at such expense. We pray that you would forgive us for forgetting, undervaluing. And we ask that you would strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to receive the resources you have and to express them in care for one another. We pray your forgiveness. I pray your forgiveness. And we thank you too that even in the very midst of failure and weakness, we have this encouragement from you that you forgive and that you make new. And we pray that you would lead us in ways and paths and practices which would express more profoundly and powerfully the love of the Lord Jesus. We pray this to your glory. We pray this for a needy world. We pray this for our own relationships. And we pray this for our own deep encouragement. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.